John 13, verse 33. They had felt it coming for a while. But suddenly, the reality of being separated from Jesus is coming right at them. The disciples are having what will be their last meal with him. It's become known as the Last Supper. They're in an upper room in Jerusalem. John, one of the disciples, is the eyewitness at this meal, who's here giving the account of what happened. They've just heard Jesus say, verse 33, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I'm going, you can't come. And the first thought in their mind is probably, no, you can't just go. And the second is, I'll come with you. I'll follow you anywhere. I'll lay down my life for you, which is precisely what Peter says in verse 37. And there's deep irony in that comment. Not only has he not grasped that Jesus means he's going to his death, for all his good intentions, Peter is unaware of just how weak the human heart is. Peter will, as Jesus well knows, within hours of such a bold statement of loyalty, actually deny Jesus three times. And then it'll be Jesus laying down his life for him. Verse 38, Jesus asks him, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. So the disciples are bewildered. More than that, their hearts are troubled. 14 verse 1, yours would be too, if only minutes before you'd heard Jesus say, one of you will betray me. Clearly something bad was about to happen, and now they're hearing what it is. He's leaving. That wasn't in the plan. He's supposed to be the Messiah, the conquering king, the one come to sort out the mess, not abandon them in the middle of it. So their hearts are troubled. Now, troubled hearts are very common. Trouble from loneliness, trouble from relationships that aren't going the way you want them to, trouble from children, trouble from lack of children, trouble from ill health, trouble from worried about losing your health, trouble at work, trouble because you're out of work. We all have troubled hearts. And so when Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, 14 verse 1, our ears prick up. These verses are often read out at funerals. Instruction from Jesus with what to do with your troubled heart when someone you love has died is good to hear. But not everyone is listening. Jesus is about to tell his disciples that the only final antidote to all troubled hearts is, will you hear it? Are you listening? Look down with me at John 14, 1 to 4. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house, there are many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So did you see it? The overarching instruction from Jesus to the disciples with a troubled heart is believe in me. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Now that's putting himself on a par with God. Believe in God. Believe in me. That is a stupendous claim. Believe in God. It's actually not specific enough, though. What are we to believe about Jesus? That a person who made an astonishing claim for himself was known as a doer of miraculous deeds. That he lived at that time and in that place, that's not in dispute. Historians of all shades agree on his existence, and believing that Jesus lived isn't a belief that changes a person's troubled heart. So what can? What does? Well, three different disciples are in on this conversation. To Simon Peter, Jesus gives the answer to the question where he is going. That's in verse 36 of chapter 13. To Thomas, Jesus gives the answer to the question about the way to the place he's going. And finally, Philip will push for more detail and have explained to him what it means for those who do believe. So do you see there is the where, the way, and the what, the so what. If we're prepared to believe in Jesus when he tells us the where, the way, and the so what, then we can have hope that our hearts, no matter how troubled they are now, may one day become, or may one day become, they need not stay troubled forever. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So point one, believe in Jesus who goes to prepare a place for his followers. That's the where. In verses 2 to 4 of chapter 14, Jesus talks about a place he's going to, coming back from, and will take his disciples to be with him. We need to believe in Jesus about the where. He calls it, verse 2, my Father's house. That's where. It has many rooms, which means there's no lack of space. There's room for as many as will go with him, no matter what race, age, background, personal history. Many rooms. Will we believe that when Jesus left his disciples, he was going to the Father to prepare a place for them to join him? What Jesus is asking of the disciples with troubled hearts is to grasp that there is a heaven, a place where Jesus is going. And verse 3, he'll come back from there and take those who are his to be with him where I am. There is a heaven where Jesus takes people. Now, all kinds of questions spring to mind. What will it be like? Where exactly is it? Who will be there? And Jesus only offers one answer to our many questions, and it should be enough for us. It is where I am. Heaven is where Jesus is. Being with Jesus is the essence of what he's holding out to us. I remember thinking when Lucy and I were engaged that I didn't mind where I'd end up living in life. At one point, it could even have been China. That wasn't important. I'd go anywhere. I'd go even to China, just so long as it was to be with her. Now, Jesus wants us thinking along similar lines about heaven. The precise coordinates aren't what matters. It's that we will be there with him. That's what to focus on when we consider the where. Now, there is a problem, though. If heaven is where God, the Almighty, the Holy, the Perfect One exists, how can a sinner like me hope to ever gain access? I am too stained, too tarnished, bent, broken to be fit for heaven. Well, that was what his going to prepare a place was all about. I used to think this passage was about Jesus going to make the beds and set up the guest rooms, that sort of thing. But it's not about the place as much as the process, the access point. The way Jesus would prepare a place would be by opening the door to his Father's house for us. He'd do that by laying down his life at the cross. You see, the cross is the door through which anyone heading for heaven must enter. It's the place of God accepting sinful people who know that they have no hope of access on their own, so they come in on Jesus's merit. God is holy, I'm not. I need a way to prepare. And when Jesus went to that cruel cross, that's what he was doing. He was bearing the punishment of the sins of all who would trust in him. He was absorbing the righteous anger of God on himself. All of us need that. No matter how outwardly upright our lives look, God knows our hearts. And we need the swap Jesus went to make for us. His death would be preparing a place for even me, even you. Feeling the weight of sin and guilt and shame? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Feeling the agony of broken relationships, hurtful things said and done, and not wanting to forgive yourself? Well, if the one come from heaven is prepared to lay his life down for you, and you are to accept on yourself his righteousness in place of your filthy rags, then there's no going back. You've been won. You have been bought a place at a price. You've been lifted out of the slavery to self and into the free and joyful service of the one who has loved you since the beginning of time. He has gone and prepared a place for you. Well, the next question he asks of us is whether we know the way. The way. What he says to his disciples, verse 4, is, you know the way to the place where I'm going. You do know the way. And Thomas hears that and says just as fast back to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Which is a reasonable question if you're thinking about coordinates. Remember what it was about the where that mattered? The where is wherever Jesus is. It's the same with the way. You know Jesus, so you do know the way. Now, you might not realize this, but with Jesus, you are in the care of the world's greatest guide. If you know him, you do know the way. You won't be going anywhere on your own. You'll be going with him. With him, you can as good as say that you've already got there. You can say Psalm 23 and really have the Lord as your shepherd. I like showing people around Cambridge. I feel like I know a lot of it really very well. That was 3 years as a student and then years of living life nearby. Friends who want to get somewhere in Cambridge can come with me and I will get them where they want to go. I met a friend off a train last year. He'd never been to Cambridge before. We hired one of those nearly free bike things, Ofo bikes, whatever it was. And what would have taken him over half an hour to walk or another £20 in a taxi took us 8 minutes. I dropped him at his meeting and came back later to have lunch and guide him back to the station. I was his guide. He knew me, so he knew the way. Look at verse 6, perhaps one of the greatest and clearest expressions of Christianity in the Bible. You do know the way, Thomas. No, I don't, Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me. And perhaps the penny begins to drop for Thomas. I know Jesus. He knows the way. I simply need to follow him. But he's leaving us. How can I go with him if he's leaving? And the answer is by faith. By knowing and believing in Jesus. That is the way. He is the truth and he is the life. Now, this is utterly astonishing news. But when you consider who John has set out Jesus to be, the facts will begin to add up. Jesus was at a wedding when they ran out of wine, and he took a standard white van's full's worth of wine. I gather that's how much six of these huge stone water jars would have taken up. Ford Transit van full of wine, full of water, and turned it into wine. That was a sign. When the people heard him teach, confounding their rabbis, thrilling the people with his stories and his teaching, addressing their hearts, that was a sign. They knew that they were hearing the truth. We've never heard anything like this, they said. When 5,000 people were out with him in the countryside, miles from town, and they were hungry, he fed them by dividing 5 small loaves and 2 fish and multiplying them to be sufficient for everyone. There were 12 basketfuls left over. That was a sign. When it was 3 days after Lazarus, his friend had been dead and buried, and the grieving sisters met him as he arrived, he said to them, "Don't be afraid. Take me to the tomb." And with a gentle word, the dead man got up and walked out of that stone-cold tomb. That was a sign that he is the life. Know Jesus, and you do know the way. In fact, you know him, the way, the truth, and the life. Believe in Jesus, the preparer of a place in heaven for all who will believe in him. And you do know the where, and you do know the way. But before I go on, John 14 verse 6 has two parts to it. Jesus says both the positive and the negative so as to be utterly clear. He will not allow any fogginess about what he is saying. Part one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is quite clear. He didn't say a way, or a truth, or a life, as though he's one of many different options. No, he's using the definite article. He says, I am the way. So do you see the implication is already there? Please look down and consider carefully the second half of verse 6. What I'd like to do is for you to read it out to yourselves in your sitting rooms right now. John 14, verse 6. I'll give you a moment to do that. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Paul would preach the same message in Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. It could hardly be a more countercultural message. The utterly exclusive claim of Jesus that there is only one way to the Father, and that is by his death, He would be providing access. Come to God through Jesus, or you do not come at all. Please don't hear disrespect for sincerely held belief systems held by others. Just the statement, the Christian claim cannot be merged with other claims. Jesus stands on his own, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's the sure guide, proven by his life and teaching, and about to be further proven by his death and resurrection. He says that there is only one way to safety, and that is with me. Everyone may come. The door is held open by what I'm about to do for absolutely anyone of any race or any age or any background or any language or any upbringing. But you cannot come without me as your guide. Put your hand in mine, accept my death in your place, and your troubled heart can rest. Will you do that? Have you done that? That is to believe in Jesus. And lastly, believe in Jesus, who is one with the Father, and you will know the so what. That's verses 8 to 14. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you'd know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, those are extraordinary words. They make a huge claim, and in case the disciples haven't grasped it, he spends the next 5 verses saying it again and again in different ways. Now, these are deep waters, and we may well feel out of our depth in them, but that's not surprising because Jesus is talking about the nature of God. If you know Jesus the Son, you know God the Father. Now, there are sons who are the spitting image of their father. They look like them. They have their mannerisms, even their voice. But this isn't that. It's something even closer. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Well, when a person you know has a habit of name dropping, I don't know if this has happened to you, mentioning this or that famous person that they've come across, and it's getting annoying. One trick I've been told that shuts them up or results in something very wonderful happening is to ask them if they can fix you lunch with whoever it is name they've dropped. It's a calling the bluff moment. That is sort of what Philip is asking Jesus here. Lord, show us the Father. Now, Jesus isn't fazed. He doesn't back down. He presses in. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Let that sit there for a moment. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He and the Father are one. Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So do you see how utterly different Jesus' claims are to any other advocate of any other belief system? He's not a prophet like Muhammad claiming to be able to point people to God. Nor is he a Buddha or who through meditation is able to show the way to enlightenment. And after many incarnations, become God. No, Jesus is claiming he is already one with God. See him and you've seen the Father. They are one. But before you go too far, the second part of verse 10 says that they are different persons with distinct roles. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. So do you see there's a hierarchy in the Trinity? The Father is the author and the Son is the actor. And in the next chapter, Jesus will be careful to explain who the Spirit is, the third person of the Trinity. But right now, verse 11, he's simply calling the disciples to believe in him. Believe in me when I say that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. That's the sign after sign that he did. The healing, the calming the storm, the water into wine, the feeding the crowd. Believe in me. Troubled heart, believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus says. And loaded under that heading is a kind of cargo slip. Sorry, it's a heading, and underneath it is everything else. Jesus has just set out what it is to believe in him. It is to believe in the where about heaven. The place prepared for his followers, the entry secured, guaranteed at the price of his own life. is to believe in the way. Knowing him is the way. There's nothing to earn, nothing to pay, no action that will bar you. The price, once Jesus' death is counted, has been paid. He is the way. And it's to believe that he and the Father are one. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. If you'd lived in first century Israel and seen Jesus walking those dusty roads around Jerusalem, you'd heard him teaching, you would have been seeing and listening to God himself. Do you believe that? So what? Well, that troubled heart, first of all. Believe in Jesus means we don't need to let our hearts be troubled. Jesus' promises that belief in him addresses the deepest longings that we have. Trouble will come, hardship, loss, hard relationships, plague. We don't get a trouble-free life, but we can have peace. Our hearts can be stilled. Jesus is promising that in chapter 16, verse 33. And I'd like you to just do this for me. Can you turn over one or two pages in your Bible to chapter 16, verse 33, and see where this promise leads? Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So back to chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. In these verses, he explains the so what of belief in him. Two great things, just to finish. The first is in verse 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. What are the works that believers do? And how can they possibly be called greater works than the work Jesus did himself? Well, the answer is not in the miracles he did. Remember, those were just signs pointing people to something else. They were pointing them in the direction and the destination of belief in Jesus. So what ordinary everyday believers like you and me will do that is greater than Jesus did, astonishing as it is to think about it, is that we will point to Jesus that other people may believe. The greatest thing in this world isn't a water into wine miracle or even a paralyzed limb being healed. It's a heart blind and dead to the gospel of Jesus Christ being softened and brought to light and life through faith in Jesus. And we can be involved in that great task. Sure enough, since Jesus has gone to the Father, many millions of people have come to believe. That is the greater thing. It's the extent of belief in Jesus that went from those first small band of disciples around the world and now numbers many billions. How have they come to faith? Through men and women like you and me sharing the news that they have heard. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, if you do, then you will speak up. You will speak his name. You will face trouble that'll come, but not with a troubled heart. Rather with a full heart, full of gratitude and hope, no matter what may come. That's the first so what. You will do greater works than Jesus, telling people the gospel that they might believe. The second is what's in verse 13, and it's a promise. Jesus makes to every believer this promise. In line with the great task of making Christ known, Jesus says to his disciples, and every believer, ever since, can take this to themselves, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. Do you see, Jesus is holding out the privilege of prayer. Prayer prayed in my name, which isn't about a formula. It's not about just saying in Jesus' name at the end of whatever you say. No, it's about the alignment with God's will. You will want to ask, and you will know increasingly what to ask for. That is what God wants, and what will glorify the Father and the Son. And when you pray for those things, whatever you ask, I will do it, Jesus says. There is no greater heart-calming joy than to be on side with the Father and the Son. Heaven ahead, sure guide ropes to you to take you through the scariest valley or on the highest path. You know the where, you know the way, and now you know the so what, the task that we're to be about. Everything else will be done with this banner over our heads. Going to work, raising children, making a home, loving your neighbor, looking after elderly parents, serving your community, get involved, yes, wherever you can, but your task is the greater things. The gospel being heard that others may believe, and the tool to hand, the promise made by Jesus, is the, got one of these, the radio in your pocket, the hotline to God the Father and God the Son. It is prayer. Ask for anything in my name that'll glorify the Son, and I will do it. So I need to ask as we finish, is your heart troubled? No need to let it remain so. You have all you need in John's account to put your trust in the Son. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Your place is prepared. The way is now known and your purpose is clear. Ask for the things, say things, do things that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you're a Christian, take heart. Keep at it. Take your troubled heart to Jesus. He can handle it. And if you're not yet a Christian, may I finish with this. Will you admit your need? Will you tell him you have believed in him living and dying for you? Will you believe? And will you commit? Will you put your hand in Jesus's, asking for his help that you may live to the glory of God the Father for the rest of your life? Admit, believe, and commit. That's what it is to become a Christian. You will be beginning the greatest adventure there is, the life you were made for. I'm praying you'll do that today. Let's take a moment to consider what difference this is going to make for us, and then I'll pray for us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending the Lord Jesus to show us the way to the Father, to point us to where we are headed, heaven with him, and to enable us to live lives to his glory in prayer and in sharing this great message with others. Please strengthen that in us. And for any who are coming new to this, please give them time to consider a right response. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to put up a breakout question or two that you can think about. But before that, I'm going to hopefully take some questions from the floor. Let's put the breakout questions so that you can see them. Can we put those up, Holly? What has struck you most about what it means to believe in Jesus? What has struck you most about what it means to believe in Jesus? And what difference will hearing Jesus' words make to you this week? So those are the two questions we're going to have in our breakout groups that you can have a chance to have a go at thinking at yourselves, but I'm going to put myself on the spot now and ask if there are any questions Pete will compare for me to try and answer before we move on.
Haven't had any through yet, Tim. Maybe people are frantically, oh, here's one. One from Vinod. Why doesn't Jesus just say that he's talking about heaven?
It does feel somewhat obscure, doesn't it, that he doesn't just say it outright. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place. There are many rooms. Why doesn't he say heaven? And I think that is partly because until the disciples are on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, how he is going, where he is leaving, won't make sense to them. And so there is a bit of mystery that is in these words that only makes sense to you once you've understood the cross. But now we do stand the other side of the cross, and so we are able to see the weight of meaning, at least some of it, that was in Jesus' words. That's a good question. Thank you.
Okay, tricky one from Maxwell. Jesus says, if you see Jesus, you've seen God the Father. But surely the Old Testament says no one can see God and live.
That's true. Good question. When Jesus became incarnate for us, he was stepping down out of heaven, out of a perfect relationship with the Father, and taking the form of a man that we might be able to relate with him, that we might see him. Now, he lived as a man perfectly in a way that we can't. But we are told all the way through Scripture that when we are looking at Jesus, we are seeing God. That's not the case in the Old Testament. You have appearances of angel-like beings in the Old Testament that give a glimpse of something that may have been Jesus in the Old Testament. But we're never seen, and we're never shown God the Father himself. Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock with his back turned when God passes before him. He cannot see his glory and live. And there is a sense of that that we still feel, and certainly was there in the temple in the New Testament. That holy place where God was said to dwell was off limits because it was too holy and he was too distinct from us. But now that Jesus has come and he's opened the way, what we are seeing in him is God the Father in God the Son. Now, there is mystery there, as I was saying. I don't understand it all, but it's a good observation. In the Old Testament, they did not see God, but in Christ, we have.
Super. I think last question from Mark Phippin. What does an ask anything in my name prayer look like, which is not simply adding in Jesus' name at the end of our request?
I think the context, Mark, that's a super question. The context from the previous two verses are the way that we ask anything in God's name or in Jesus' name. In verse 12, we are to do the works that are greater than what Jesus has done. And that will be to share the gospel with more people than Jesus ever could, just people he wasn't around to do it for. So our neighbors. So when we're thinking about, please God, help me to share the gospel, to share the hope in Christ with my neighbor, my colleague, my family member, we're praying in Jesus's name. And when we do anything that the Father may be glorified in the Son, we need to ask ourselves, is what I'm about to pray for going to glorify the Father in the Son? Is it going to be in line with his will? Is it going to fit with what he wants for human beings in this world? If I'm asking for that, that anything in his name, he will do. So that's an exciting prospect. Align your prayers with what God has said about what will glorify him, and he will answer you. All the best in talking about that more in breakout groups.